All right, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for all of the provisions that you've given to us. Father, we thank you for this time in the semester, Father, when things are so busy and hectic and stressful. Father, assignments are due, tests are upon us, and yet, Father, we thank you for your abundant mercy and grace and provision for us. And Father, we come for this brother and sister of ours with this request. Father, we just pray for your mercy on the situation. Father, we pray for the pain that is being experienced by this couple right now at the loss of this new child just with them a week. Father, we pray that you might intervene. Father, we pray that you might reverse the situation if it's your will. Father, if it's your will, we pray that you would return this child back to his or her new parents. Father, if not, we pray that you would work things out for the best for this child. And Father, we pray that you would give comfort and grace and peace and mercy to this couple. And Father, we pray that you would, Father, we just pray that you would be present with them right now in a way that you've never been before. And Father, we ask that you would be with us this morning as we talk about various issues and things that are on our minds and hearts. And Father, we pray that you might enable us to spur one another on more and more to love and good works. And Father, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let me just throw the floor open to you. Whatever issues might be on your mind this morning that I could talk to you about. What types of things might be on your mind? Yes, Eric.
I'm sharing the gospel, specifically in personal evangelism one-on-one. I find it fairly easy to go through the gospel, sin and Christ and things like that. But it's just a lot more difficult when you get to response and sort of calling when you put it on the other person. Do you have any recommendations for calling for response from an individual and sort of pushing them to make a decision?
Yeah, I think that that is a lot of times where people tend to get hung up because sometimes we almost don't expect people to respond, and when they do, I've seen people kind of freeze up because they think, okay, well then what do I do now? I was expecting this person to be resistant for months, and so I think that a lot of times what you have to do is to see the delay as part of the rebellion to be repented of, which is what the prophets are doing and the apostles are doing. What keeps you? What delays you? See, here there's water. What prevents you from being baptized? So forth. And so I think what you ought to do is at the end, press this just as urgently as you do the rest of the claims of the gospel. What prevents you from coming to Christ right now? What would stop you from coming to Christ right now? Sometimes I think that one of the reasons why some of us are reluctant at that point is because we have seen maybe manipulative evangelists in ways that we don't want to be like that. So we try to go overboard on the other direction. We so desperately don't want to be every head bowed, every eye closed, no one looking around. That we sometimes act as though the person is going to immediately know what it means to come to Christ, and the person is then going to kind of lead you through to the response, that person's response to Christ. I think instead, normally what I do in that situation is gauge the person where the person is all the way through. And if I think this person is genuinely repentant, is genuinely understanding what I'm saying, then I'll say, well, what stops you from crying out for mercy right now? Anything? Is there anything that would stop you right now? And then I normally will lead that person in a prayer. I normally don't have that person repeat words after me, although sometimes I do. But I'll say, why don't you just pray right now? Doesn't have to be anything profound. And just ask God to forgive you because of Jesus' death and burial and resurrection. And that kind of thing. And end it on that kind of a... I've actually been in a situation where, I've told some of you this before, about being at a house of a person here in Louisville who actually was using cuss words in the sinner's prayer. And It was just one of those things where you realize progressive sanctification is really true, because this person is genuinely just crying out in grief over his sin. And Lord, I know I'm a blankety blank and blanking sinner, and I just ask that, just blankety blank. I just, I think God can sort through all of that, and the person can be saved anyway. Yes. This would be personal evangelism. When I am preaching, normally what I do is say at the end of the sermon what it means to be saved. There's almost, in almost any situation, you are going to have either some unbelievers there, or you're going to have people in your congregation who need models of how to share the gospel with unbelievers, just with how to even sum up the gospel. And so normally what I'll say at the end of a message or sometime in the message is to say, there's some of you out there who've never come to know Christ. This is how you can come to know Christ. And we'll lay that out as to how they can cry out for mercy.
Sometimes we got not lead to person want to looking for his own, thinking of his own achievement than what God may want to do.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe you are pressing just to make yourself happy that I achieved, I gained this one for Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Instead of thinking of, is it time for God to put this person in? Or is it, should I give him time to make up his mind?
Mm-hmm.
Because when you press too much, and maybe your personality to that man, he just give up and said, I do.
Mm-hmm. Well, I mean, that's why, as I said before, you've got to know the person. You've got to deal with people as people. And so obviously you cannot coerce anyone to make a profession of faith. Such a profession of faith would not be genuine. At the same time, the problem with most of us is not that we are too pressing for response in our evangelism. It's that we are too reluctant. And usually we're reluctant because we somehow have this understanding of people's personal privacy or personal space. That's an unbiblical concept. Now is the day of salvation, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And so I think that usually we err more on the side of reluctance in our context rather than on the other side. So, other things. Yes, Andy.
Many of us were here yesterday to watch the movie Expelled, and I don't know if you've had it.
I haven't seen it yet, no.
Well, just in general, with the ID movement, where you have this presentation of the unfairness in the scientific world and things like that, but it never presents the gospel.
Yeah.
How much of that should we use? We might encounter some people who really need to see these things, but a lot of daily people... how much of that should we use in evangelism and just in discussion with people? How helpful is it?
Well, I think that ID is really just kind of a little mallet that you use to kind of hack away at some awful things. But it's not the gospel. It doesn't even provide an understanding of purpose, of meaning. It doesn't answer any of the questions. And ID as a tactic, I think, is fine. Because it does expose one thing that I think is helpful, which is the fact that Darwinism is a state of mind. It's a way of thinking, and it's very self-protective. And that's one thing that you and I ought to understand better than either the Darwinists or the ID theorists, that Darwinism is not a set of scientific facts or theories. Darwinism is a way of hiding from God. And so we ought to have, rather than seeing the Darwinists as these evil villains that we ought to be in a constant debate with, we ought to have a sense of compassion for them as people who are hiding. They really don't want to believe that they have a creator, and they are constructing a whole way of thinking about the entire universe in order to keep themselves from thinking about God. And so it's, Adam, where are you, is what's happening with Darwinism. ID shows that. It points out the fact that there are all of these nasty little holes in Darwinian theory that the Darwinists don't really want to think about or talk about, or self-contradictory. Inasmuch as you can use that to get to a conversation that really is meaningful, I think it's fine. Problem with ID is that a lot of the people who are the most enthusiastic about intelligent design are way too enthusiastic about intelligent design, because they assume that the problem with Darwinists is that they have these wrong ideas, and that if you can show them where their ideas are wrong, then you're going to be able to get them to the point where then you can talk to them about other things, about the gospel. And so you've got this sometimes the Darwinists are really on to something when they're talking about intelligent design, when they say intelligent design is really a shell game, because the intelligent design theorists are really being deceptive, because they're not coming right out and saying, we believe in creation, we believe in God, and we believe in the God of the Scripture. They're constantly saying, this is just a designer, we're not saying who it is, it could be, and some of the ID theorists will say it could be anything from extraterrestrials all the way over to Allah, all the way over to some deist god, all the way over to Zeus. We don't know. We're not saying who it is. All we're saying is that there's some type of design here. Now, I know a lot of these guys and have talked to a lot of these guys, and they're mostly Christians. And the interesting thing is that they're mostly Christians who did not come to faith in Christ because of intelligent design arguments. The intelligent design arguments came later. They came, you can sit down and, you know, have these guys share their testimonies with you. They came to Christ at a Billy Graham crusade or in a local church from a guy who knows no science whatsoever. They heard the gospel, they believed the gospel, and then they started thinking, well, then what does this mean about the way that I've been viewing the world? So I just don't know anybody who has ever come to faith in Christ by being moved from Darwinism over to a neutral point and then being open to the gospel. That's just not the way that it works. And so and intelligent design actually can be dangerous if you actually apply it the way that the ID theorists sometimes tell us to apply it. Don't look at special revelation. Just look at general revelation and collect together what you can know about God on the basis of general revelation. Well, if all you have is general revelation and you don't understand what parts of the creation are fallen and cursed, then you've got a picture of God that is not a good God, not a just God. I mean, you look and say, diarrheal bacteria in sub-Saharan Africa, well designed. Is this God who is the author of evil? You could trace that back any direction you want to. So I think you just have to be very careful with intelligent design. But I have appealed to it at times when I'm talking to people, but only to this extent. Somebody is acting as though Darwinism is just settled reality. And you raise questions. Really? Well, have you thought about this? Have you ever read Darwin's Black Box? Have you ever thought about these issues? But ultimately, you've got to provide a different story of creation, of your place in the creation, of your meaning, of your purpose, and that's Scripture. And so I wouldn't want us to become so enamored with intelligent design that we become embarrassed by the Bible. And I think there are some people who are very enthusiastic about intelligent design because it seems scientific, and it gives us a way to speak about origins without referencing the Bible. And I think that's a wrong move. Yes?
What help can one give to a person who always come up anytime we come for a new believer? You come out, you pray, you say the prayer along with you, but next time you call, come out again, or what help can you give to someone who has already baptized and he come again next maybe 2 or 3 years and said, I want to re-baptize because I now see myself. I said, well, how many times can one baptize?
Oh, are you saying somebody who was baptized and then comes to you later and says, I was not really saved when I was baptized the first time?
Yes. And you did it again, and you come again when you was mm-hmm. 19 and said, now I'm saved.
Mm-hmm.
I want to be baptized again. How
mm-hmm.
many times?
Well, I think you can only be baptized one time. I think you can go through the motions of baptism several times. And I think that the problem there, if you're the one doing this multiple times, then you've got to say, wait, something's going on wrong with me. I'm not being discerning enough with this person. I think you have to really gauge one of two things can be going on. And I have had a woman actually in that exact same situation who had been, quote, baptized, end quote, endless times before she came to my church. And one of the things that I had to sit down and discern with her, and she would say, well, I was baptized when I was 7 years old, but I wasn't really saved. And then I thought I got saved when I was 13 years old, and I was baptized, and then went through this really rough time and figured out I'd never been saved, and then I was baptized when I was 21 years old. And she had this whole long story of all of these times when she was discovering that she wasn't really a Christian. And one of the things I figured out in her situation is that this is somebody who was not seeking salvation. This was a Christian, but she was seeking assurance. And it was somebody who was stunned time and time again to find out she's a sinner and that she was in need of God's mercy. And so every time she figured that out, she thought it was a salvation experience. And finally, now I am really and truly saved. And so she would find some guy who would baptize her. And so one of the things I had to do with her is to say, this is somebody who is in need of discipleship, of just understanding what the Christian life is like, that the Christian life really is a time of struggle, of continuing sin, of these kinds of things. And it just meant I had to say, I'm not going to baptize you. You have no need of baptism. What you need is discipleship and to work in that direction with her. Now, that was difficult in her situation because she really wanted to go down in that water because it had become for her like an act of rededication. And that's not what baptism is. And so part of what she had to be worked out of was that sense of certainty and assurance that she was finding in that continual being dipped in the water and instead see that in Jesus. I think that's a lot of the time, the situation, with people who keep seeking that. It's people who are seeking a sense of certainty and they want to find it in that continual kind of getting back in touch with the experience of being baptized. You just have to discern and know what's going on with that person. I'm sorry, you had your hand up a few minutes ago. And yes.
And study that place called LaBrie. And I actually have a friend at LaBrie right now. I just
the Switzerland one or one
she's
of
she's actually at Hall.
Okay.
Okay. And just the questions of our faith and just wondering, because we both grew up hearing if you know that you know.
Yeah.
sort of like that mentality.
Yeah.
I guess, how do you approach, because I feel like part of that was her problem, like the complex of, well, I don't know, like the lady that you were with.
And
you kind of hear this, like, repetition of, like, you, in the Christian faith, like, you don't doubt.
Right.
Because you are so certain, and yet there's things in life that bring up the doubt, and you're like, well, this isn't consistent with what I've heard my whole life.
Yeah. Well, that's a good question. I think a lot of times some of the things that we do in the pulpit, we kind of see it almost like parenting. And you always want to give good models. And so what you do is you only stand up and speak of those good models of the Christian life, or what we consider to be good models of the Christian life. And we want to encourage people that this is how you ought to live your Christian life. And so we don't deal with the reality of what the Christian life looks like. And so the problem is, I think, that most of the people sitting in our pews have they believe themselves to be poor Christians. Almost everyone. The Pharisees in the congregation. No. But the genuine Spirit-led Christians in our congregations often believe themselves to be poor Christians for exactly the reasons that you mentioned. Because they are experiencing that Romans 8 groaning inside of themselves, and they are asking, "How long, O Lord?" in all kinds of ways. And that's exactly what the apostles themselves and the prophets experienced. I mean, these are people who are not only filled with the Holy Spirit, they're people who are called out as foundation stones of the church, who are asking, "What is going on? Are you really there?" And so I think part of it has to do with standing up and actually applying the text to those kinds of situations. There are some of you in this congregation right now who need to be praying, "I believe, Lord, help thou my unbelief." I mean, that needs to be something that we address and that we see and that we expect to be the case, and that we're not threatened by when someone comes up and says, I'm at the point right now where I'm not sure that God hears me. What that person doesn't need at that point is, well, you're a heretic because the Scripture clearly says God hears all things. Nor does that person need, "Oh, come on, you know God hears you." Now, that's someone who is experiencing something the psalmist experiences. And we need to be able to groan and cry along with that person seeking the presence and the face of the Lord. And that means you just have to be honest about those things, not just in personal evangelism, but in discipleship, and say, this is the Christian life is not the way that our hymnody, whether our old hymnody or our new contemporary praise courses, present it as, which is, "It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day," or your favorite praise chorus here, which may be lifted from a psalm directly, but usually not from a psalm of lament, certainly not from an imprecatory psalm. We don't sing those things as praise choruses, and so we don't have the full tumult of human emotional experience. You've got to reclaim that in your churches in order to keep what the prophet talks about as that wavering candle, you know, from being snuffed out. We've got to be able to bear with one another in that way. That means speaking honestly to those things. You're going to have those moments where your heart cry and your theology are not going to match up. And you're exactly right that a lot of times the way that people speak, I just read a little article just the other day by a guy who is saying that if you do not have assurance of your salvation, you are not a Christian because you do not believe God. And he says one of the things you need to say when you are asking leading someone to faith in Christ, is you need to say, "Now, if you leave here right now and renounce the faith and murder someone and spend the rest of your life on drugs, what's going to happen to you?" And if the person says, "I'm going to hell," then you need to start all over again with the evangelistic presentation because that person has never believed Christ. That is complete. The guy who is saying to you, "Well, I would go to hell," is saying exactly a biblical truth. But this is just a false understanding of the gospel. We've got to be honest with people and to be willing to meet with people and to talk with people through those times and understand we see through a glass darkly right now. When you know that you know that you know that you know that you know, you're standing at the judgment seat. And so, when people come to me with doubts, as you mentioned, or with assurance problems, What I want to know is, where's their lack of assurance? If their lack of assurance is, "I'm not sure that I ever truly believed," or, "I believe this, but I can't believe that I believe this," then I'm not worried about that person's salvation. I'm just worried about discipling this person along. If, on the other hand, it's somebody who says, I don't believe that God could save someone like me, then I'm concerned. You know, then I want to press behind that and find out if that's somebody who's truly resting in Christ, believing in Christ.
The second part of my question, double answer, I said, someone who's coming out every time when you call, make water call.
Yes.
What do you?
Who's coming for what? For
if you call water
call, yes.
Today, you come next month, maybe you will give another.
But coming for salvation?
Yes,
or,
yeah. Come out again that I want yeah. to receive Christ.
Yeah.
The other time when maybe you have an evangelist in your church, it will come out again.
Yeah.
What?
Well, I've had a couple people in that situation. One of them, though, had Alzheimer's disease, and she would respond to the invitation every time, just about every time, not every time, but often. And I just had to, I would just pray with her and, you know, briefly and send her on back to her seat. Had another guy who would always want to come to faith in Christ. In this way. And it was the same kind of situation. It was somebody who was wanting a new experience all the time, which means this is somebody who's not well discipled. It's just an indication to you, this is somebody who needs some discipleship, which means he needs to be paired up with somebody else in the church who's willing to disciple him. Now, you may say, I discern that this is somebody who I don't think ever has truly believed in Christ. Well, then you need to have somebody who's working to evangelize this person truly. But if not, what's usually the case is you need somebody working to mentor and to disciple this guy along. And what that means is that's not going to immediately stop him from responding at the invitation. Pray with him. Say, when he comes up, say, I'm going to pray for you, that we're going to work with you. I've got John who's going to be working to disciple you. He's going to work through these things with you. In the meantime, I'm going to pray with you that the Lord would be with you in this. And that's the way I would handle it. Yes. Right.
Obviously, there's nuance to that.
Right.
More or less what he's saying. If that's true in our local churches or on the mission field, obviously we're teaching and discipling and stuff like that. But what are some things you would say specifically that need to be taught or someone be equipped for in the pastorate?
Well, Dr. Moeller says that always with an asterisk at the end of it. And people usually don't bother to listen to the asterisk, which, you know, I even had one guy say, well, Dr. Moeller said we ought to put the seminary out of business. We ought to all go back home to our churches. So I guess I ought to do that. Well, no, that's not what Dr. Moeller said. Number one, Dr. Moeller's talking about kind of a 500-year project. number two, he's not even talking about putting the seminary out of business. What he's talking about is reclaiming for the seminary the specialized role that the seminary has. A local church should not be expending its resources teaching Greek and Hebrew, these kinds of things. But what we have to reclaim in the churches is the understanding of having the seminary play the role of supplemental high-level training for men and women who are called to ministry who have already been mentored and discipled when it comes to pastoral ministry already, so that what ought to be happening is, you know, technically we've got, just like in our churches, you've got this this church letter that I call kind of like a Darwinian vestigial organ, the kind of, you know, the in the Darwinian pictures, you've got the fish that's still got the hands on it that, you know, no longer useful and whatever. That's the same thing with these little letters. They used to mean that a congregation, when someone is joining, when I'm joining Second Baptist Church from First Baptist Church, that First Baptist Church is sending a letter saying, I recommend John Smith. We believe he's a Christian. We believe that he's a faithful disciple of Jesus. We believe he's in good fellowship with our church. We commend him to you. Right now, it's just paperwork that's being shuffled back and forth. The same thing is going on in the seminary often with the church affirmation. And so a lot of times, we'll have a student at the seminary, and I'll talk to his pastor and say, oh, yeah, we've got Johnny is a student in the MDiv program at Southern Seminary. Oh, man, bless his heart. Well, you know, hate to see him in a church, wouldn't you? And you sit here and say, wait a minute, you recommended him. Your congregation endorsed this person to come to the seminary to train for pastoral ministry. This has to be something that churches are taking seriously, where pastors are pouring their lives into, particularly young men called to the pastorate, to where when a student gets here, the seminary should not have to be teaching students who Jonathan is. We shouldn't have to be teaching students who Saul is. It shouldn't have to be teaching spiritual formation. That shouldn't, it is, it does have to be right now, the role of the seminary. But that's a shame on our churches that that's the case. So eventually what we ought to have are students who are arriving here who already are very thoroughly familiar with the English Bible, with the basic structure of Christian doctrine, with the understanding of what it means to be in ministry. Somebody who ought to be here ought to be somebody who's already been in hospitals with dying people. Somebody who's already seen sermons being prepared. Somebody who has already been involved in the life of the church because he has a pastor who's pushing him along to do that. That's what we're talking about with seeing churches that see this as meaningful. And having pastors who are intentionally looking out, whether those churches are in North America or around the world, wherever they are, who are intentionally looking out and saying, who is the Lord gifting and equipping for ministry in my congregation? Seeing that, recognizing that, and then saying, I'm going to spend time with that person. I'm going to disciple this person, not just in the ordinary, for lack of a better word, way of Christian discipleship, but also preparing him for ministry and pushing him. And that means taking people and kind of throwing them into situations they don't want to be in. So you've got a guy you believe that the Lord is calling to be a pastor, and he's phobic around dead people. Well, he's got to go with you to the funeral home. He's got to go with you to the scene of the accident. He's got to be there, put in those situations. You've got the guy who you believe the Lord is calling to preach, but he's scared to death to speak in front of people. And he believes, and everybody believes, that you just kind of sit there until one day that goes away. No. You've got to say, okay, next Wednesday night, you're preaching, and I'm going to help you. We're going to get you ready for that. And so that's really the most basic aspect of it, is you've got to have churches that are teaching and discipling and mentoring and spending time preparing people for these things. Yes.
I want to know what to do in a situation where a pastor is going to another church. He wants to go on a visit to a church, and he already determined that he wants to fast that Sunday.
Mm-hmm.
And getting to the church,
mm-hmm.
The pastor just said, during the service, we have now Holy Communion,
mm-hmm.
and we want so pastor that is a visitor here to come forward and officiate. And you already determined that Sunday that you are, you want to keep that to you, the Lord, talk to the Lord and
mm-hmm.
the pastor.
Mm-hmm.
Can you stand in front of people and ask them to partake in the Holy Communion without taking it? Or will you break your fast because you want to take Holy Communion?
Well, I mean, if you have no idea that he's going to call you to do that, typically somebody would let you know we're going to be having the Lord's Supper today, and if that were the case, I would just say to that person, well, I'm fasting today, I'm not going to be able to participate, but I'm happy for all of the rest of you to. I'm not sure what I would do if he said, come on up and officiate at the Lord's Supper. I don't know that that's ever. I just can't conceive of that ever happening. I don't think I would officiate at the Lord's Supper, at the Lord's table, at someone else's church anyway. So I would probably just say, please, brother so-and-so, why don't you officiate and I'll pray for you from right here? Probably be the way I would handle it, I guess. Anything else? Yes? Either one. Yeah.
Church names have changed quite a bit.
Yeah, usually something way or something point. Yeah,
right,
that's right.
Like Life Point. Yeah. Like Cambridge Farms.
That's right.
What do you think is in a name of a church in terms of having unchurched people wanting to come there?
Mm-hmm.
Also, like, I have a situation. I'm from, like, the most conservative and most church county in America,
mm-hmm.
Southwest Iowa. And it's basically all Dutch Reformed.
Okay.
And so they planted a Baptist church there about now maybe 10 years ago.
Yeah.
It's still running 15 because no one's going to go to a Baptist church.
Right.
It has Baptist in its name.
Mm-hmm.
And if they just changed it to Reformed Community Church because the pastor graduated from Southern here, he is basically Reformed,
mm-hmm.
people would consider going. Do you think that's a viable option to change your church name to something that might be more attractive?
You know, I just think that typically that whole project doesn't work as well as people assume it will, because the surprise, you're a Baptist day, for instance, in the situation that you just mentioned, would not really be honest. And I'm not saying it's not honest if you don't have Baptist in the name, but in that situation, that would be a little less than honest, because in that context, what Reformed means has a very definite linguistic range that is not true of that church. I mean, a Dutch Reformed understanding of Reformed is including the whole package of infant baptism, the sacraments, those kinds of things. So that wouldn't really be honest. I think when it comes to the names of a church, I think that honestly, I am not one of those people who is agitated whenever I see a church that doesn't have Baptist in it, provided that this is not a church that is trying to be under the radar of what the church is about and what the church means. I just don't think that even works. The people who are offended by the term Baptist, we actually have had studies that have shown what is it that people get offended by with the term Baptist. And it's not the things that we assume they get offended by with the term Baptist. We assume that when people think Baptist, they think any number of negative things that we would like to say, well, we're not like that. Turns out, when most people are offended by the word Baptist, what they're offended by is exclusivity of Christ, authority of Scripture, these kinds of things. The people who are offended by those kinds of things are the very people who ought to be offended by those things, and the offense at those things is the very thing that the Lord's going to use to bring them to faith, if they come to faith. So I just don't think that removing Baptist and replacing it with community or, you know, an exclamation point or whatever it is that we do is really going to be all that missiologically effective. On the other hand, I don't think that having Baptist out of the name of the church is necessarily an indication that that church has given up on Baptist identity. So I think you just have to know, what's my context? What is the name of this church really conveying? What is it saying? And that's going to differ from place to place. Yes. Is he married?
No.
Oh, okay. All right. I was trying to figure out why this is such a hard one for you there. Okay. Yeah.
But and he's a young single guy.
Uh-huh.
And she's a senior in high school.
Yeah.
And, you know, there's nothing physical that happens, and he actually goes to her parents. How would you handle that being the pastor?
You're fired.
And then you have some other parents that are concerned.
Yeah, sure they are. Of course they are. Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, what I would say to that person is, and I actually have somebody, I have a friend who was in that situation, who is now married to a woman who was in his youth group. To be fair, he was 19, she was 17. You know, it was one of these situations. If I were the pastor, though, One of the things I would say is this is not going to go on with you as youth pastor of this congregation. There's a power differential here that is way too great. So in order for this to take place, if you are seriously wanting to seek this, that's fine. And I'll know you're serious about this when I receive your resignation. Say, I'm not going to be able to serve a shepherd over this flock in this kind of situation, given the uniqueness of youth ministry and the way that it works. And so if you've got somebody who truly believes, I think this is who the Lord has for me as my wife, he's going to be willing to resign as youth pastor in order to pursue that. And that's the way that I would handle that. Because there are all kinds of things. Number one, every teenage girl just about falls in love with her youth pastor. You know, has a crush on her youth pastor for a while. You want to make sure that that is not being exploited. The other issue is that you don't want to communicate to the parents in that congregation that the office of ministry here to our teenagers is guys trolling for girls. You know, so I would not let that go on.
I think you know why I'm asking that.
No, I don't know why you're asking that, but...
it's a question of Christology.
Yeah, I think so. I think so because Adam and Eve have dominion over the creation. The creation does not have dominion over them. And so the sea overwhelming people, I think, is an aspect of a creation that's not under the feet of its human vice regents. So yeah, I think Adam and Eve could walk over. I mean, that's obviously speculative, but I think that's the case. Yeah, Philip.
In N.T. Wright's critique of Pierce for Our Transgressions, one of the things that he criticizes him on is that it seems like their approach to penal substitution a lot of times deals with Scripture as proof texting rather than looking at the storyline of the Bible. And I want to shift gears based on that foundation to say, when somebody like Greg Boyd looks at storyline of Scripture as kingdom and warfare, parallels you in a lot of ways, and then says Christus Victor naturally flows from that as the defining motif. How would you respond to somebody like that when they look at you to say, when you elevate penal substitution above that and subsume Christus Victor?
Well, I don't think I do. I think the issue is that in order to have Christus Victor, you have to ask, Victor over what? And victor in what way? Who's the enemy? If you're a victor, then how are you triumphing and over what? And so I think that my model of the atonement is Christus Victor. But it's a Christus Victor that is a victory through the cross, which is a substitutionary death in the place of the world. So the question is, yes, the principalities and powers, the demonic beings, Satan does have captivity over the universe, but where is his power? The Scripture defines that from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. Revelation chapter 12, he has the power of accusation, has the power of guilt. That's Genesis 3. So the way that Jesus is victorious over that is through receiving upon himself the curse, receiving upon himself the guilt for the transgressions of humanity, so that Satan can be defeated by a humanity that is bearing the image of God as warrior king. That's Christus Victor. That's penal substitution. I think that the Christus Victor model that some people have that doesn't have penal substitution at its core isn't really victorious, doesn't really explain what's going on. It's Jesus defeating the enemy powers, but it's not Jesus defeating the enemy powers as a man. In order to have that, you've got to have penal substitution. Because the reason why man could not defeat the enemy powers is because they bear the image of their father, the devil. They're under the condemnation of the devil. Only with penal substitution do you have an understanding of how that works. So I do think that a lot of times you have people who present the cross with proof texts who don't get the storyline of the Bible. I do think that's a valid critique of many people on my side of the issue. But I just think that Greg Boyd and some of the others, even N.T. Wright, don't have the coherent storyline all the way through.
Thank you.
Anything else? Yes.
This is somewhat of a personal question, but my husband and I are planning to serve overseas long term, and I'm also dealing just a lot with my family here as far as my mother and father, and my dad was once a professed believer, a leader in the Christian movement, and is now very hard to the Lord, and he's really no longer even protecting or providing for her in many ways.
Mm-hmm.
Just especially as it kind of comes near for us leaving overseas and dealing with that, what is the balance in just seeing through Scripture Jesus, you know, calling us to forsake all for the sake of Christ, forsaking mother and father,
yep.
and yet also not being heartless to family and the response, you know, do we have a responsibility to care for those in a way that we're leaving behind?
Mm-hmm.
What's the balance in that? And then how do I communicate that to loved ones that we're leaving?
Mm-hmm. Well, I think that it depends on what the situation is. I mean, if you have a mother who, say, if your mother were widowed and destitute and she needed provision, then I would say sacrifice to do that, even if that means not going overseas necessarily. That would be a decision that you would factor in. In this situation, though, you've got, it sounds like, a situation that you cannot deal with as child. You could not even deal with as parent if the children were grown. And so I don't think that your being physically present is going to be determinative of anything here. And so I would simply say, we're following God's call in our lives. We love you. We're praying for you. We're here. But I don't think there's anything that you can do any better in the States that you can do where the Lord's called you to do ministry. And just hope and pray that even in your faithfulness to what God's called you to do, that the Lord might use that in the conscience and mind and heart of family members who need to see it. Okay, probably one more question. Yes?
Following up with Robbie's question.
Uh-huh.
Mark 6, Jesus walks on the water.
Mm-hmm.
Then he comes to the boat and says, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid."
Yeah.
And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened.
Mm-hmm.
So it seems, at least in this, that not understanding the loaves made them unable to understand his walking on the water.
Mm-hmm.
So if Adam and Eve were able to walk on water, do you think they had the same control over the loaves?
Well, I think that what Mark is conveying there is that they're not able to see that Jesus is Messiah. They're not able to see that he is a Spirit-anointed one of God. So they have some confusion being able to put all of these pieces together, that Jesus is the one who is triumphant, he's the one who is a provider, he's the one who, all of these things as they fit together. I think, yes, with Adam, you have someone who is able to, apparently from the text, bring forth bread from the ground through physical labor as we labor, but with great ease. It's only with the curse that you have toil and difficulty and sweat and thorns and thistles. And so you don't have scarcity of bread in a pre-fall world. Adam has dominion over all of the resources that are given there to him. It is only after the fall that bringing forth bread is painful, that there's a scarcity there. And so that's why you have, for instance, the children of Israel crying out for bread. They have no control over this. They're completely powerless in this. And they're waiting to be filled by God. Jesus effortlessly puts forward a banquet. He's showing the fact that he has dominion over the creation. All right, yes, one more, yes.
The death of Christ is one of the problems that Christianity is having with the Muslims.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes when we go to them for evangelism, the hammer of that come, and someone said, you can change the wrong to, just to say maybe God in Christ instead of using God in Jesus, instead of saying God, Jesus is God.
Mm-hmm.
Can going to meet them. When we say that, is it not, are we not letting Christ down before, because we want to speak with Muslim?
So you're saying somebody who says, rather than say Jesus is God, say
God in, I mean, God in Christ, God in Jesus.
Yeah, in order to keep from saying Jesus is God. Yeah. Two things there. As Jesus says, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father who's in heaven. That's a very clear implication there. Secondly, the only gospel that's going to be able to break through Islam is the genuine gospel of Jesus Christ, God and man. And so if you obscure that, you don't have anything to say. And so I would say absolutely not. Preach Jesus Christ. Jesus is God, Jesus is man. Preach the whole gospel to no matter who you're talking to. And that's the only way that God saves people. All right, well, thank you all very much. And let me have a word of prayer for all of you before we go. Father, just ask that you would be with us for the rest of this semester. Father, we pray for many of the situations that we've talked about already in this room. Father, we pray for people in our churches who are doubting and who are kind of tossed about and who are holding on very, very waveringly to the gospel. Father, we pray that we might be effective ministers to them. Father, we pray for the people that we're going to encounter even this week who don't know Christ. And Father, we pray that you would give us boldness to speak of Christ. And whether those persons are Muslims that we encounter, whether they're family members that we have, Father, we just pray that you would give us boldness and that you would give us compassion. Father, we pray that you'd give us endurance as this semester comes to an end. And we ask all of these things to the glory of our Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.